Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For the last time, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 and look at verses 24 to 28. This will be our concluding look at the Sermon on the Mount. It is not accidental that Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, when there are so many people who are intrigued with him, curious about him, are coming out to hear Jesus teach. And while the great throngs are there, particularly this afternoon as he is sharing with them these words that we've been looking at since January, at the very beginning of this ministry, he outlines to the people the covenant requirements of the kingdom. In essence, Jesus is saying, look, if you want to be a part of what I'm a part of, if you want to be about what I am about, if you really want to know and understand what the kingdom of God is really all about, these are the principles. These are the statutes. These are the ordinances, if you will. These are the matters that concern the kingdom of God, and you need to decide right up front if you want to be a part of that. Now again, Jesus has talked to us, not to rehash things that we've talked about before, but Jesus has given them instruction with regard to their attitudes toward God, their attitudes toward each other, their attitudes toward self. He's talked to them about relationships, again, relationship with God, relationship with others, and relationship with self. He's talked to them about their ethics. He's talked to them about moral behavior. He's talked to them about their practice of religion. He's gone through practically every aspect, every phase, every area of an individual's life. And here at the conclusion of the sermon, he really zeroes in, he really focuses attention on the crux of the whole matter. And he tells them that if they're going to be a part of this kingdom, then they need to be saved. If they're going to be a part of this kingdom, they have to be born again. If they're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, lineage is not going to cut it. Personal desire is not going to cut it. Family desire and conditioning is not going to cut it. Religion is not going to cut it. If they're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, if they're going to be what God really wants them to be, they're going to have to enter in through the narrow gate, and they're going to have to walk the straight path that leads to eternal life. Now, again, this is important for us. It is timely for us. Again, we've been preaching on this for many months now, and I still in my spirit sense that there are a number of us who just haven't grasped it yet. We're living in a time, we're living in a culture, we're living in a society where the attitude about faith and the attitude about religion and the attitude about churchmanship is built in large part on false information. And the idea of belief. We live in an age where, and in a culture in the church where it's easy to believe. Listen, it's easy to believe, but it's hard to be saved. It's easy to believe, but it's hard to be saved because we have a misconception of what belief, biblical belief, is really all about. We have an understanding of the English definition for belief, but what we understand in the English culture belief to be is radically different than what the Bible says. In our own English culture, to believe means to embrace or to accept a certain set of facts, to have an intellectual assent towards certain facts. I believe the earth is round. I believe that the sun is hot. I believe God only knows what you want to put in the blank there. But this understanding of belief is legitimate insofar as it goes. We understand certain things, factual things, and we agree with them. We say, yeah, that's right. But that's not what biblical belief is. Now, certainly we need to come to terms with facts. But biblical belief goes beyond just the intellectual assent or the mentally embracing those facts. It's like, and I've told the story before, but I'll tell it again because I need to hear it again. It's like this circus tightrope walker who stretches a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And of course, when somebody does something like that, people are going to be curious and they're going to come out and they're going to see, they're going to watch, they're going to take note of what's going on. And crowds on both sides of the river are gathered as the tightrope is being constructed across Niagara Falls. And here comes the star performer. Here comes the tightrope walker. And he begins to ascend the ladder up to the platform. And as he's ascending the ladder, the crowds are wondering, you know, what are you going to do? What's this all about? And he declares to them that he's going to walk the tightrope across Niagara Falls. He gets to the platform. And as he's standing there preparing himself, he asks the crowd, do you believe that I can walk across the tightrope to the other side? Some, no, it's too dangerous. The winds are too high. The up currents will knock you off the rope. You'll fall to your death. Others, yeah, you can do it. Some are daring him to do it. Others are crying and screaming for his life. He settles himself. He puts his feet on the rope. And he walks across to the other side. And as he approaches the other side, the crowds are cheering. Unbelievable, miraculous that an individual could walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And as he's on the platform on the opposite side, he looks down at the crowd and he says, do you believe I can walk back across Niagara Falls? I've done it once. Do you think I can do it again? Some say, yes, you can. Others, no, you can't. It's too dangerous. It's too much. Why risk it? You've done it once, that's enough. He pulls up the pole that he uses to balance himself, and he walks across. And as he approaches the opposite side, the crowds cheer and they yell and they scream. How magnificent display of strength and of stability and balance that this man has, courage that he has. And as he stands a second time on the platform, he looks down at the crowd and he says, I've crossed Niagara Falls twice. Do you believe I can cross it a third time? Yes, we know you can. Yes, we know you can. You've done it twice. We believe that you can do this. Yes, we believed. We didn't believe the first time, but now we believe you can cross it a third time. He reaches down and he picks up a wheelbarrow and he puts a wheelbarrow on the tightrope. Do you believe that I can walk this wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls? Yes, we believe you can. We've seen you do it twice. He looks down at one man. Do you believe, sir, that I can go a third time across Niagara Falls? Yes, I believe you can cross Niagara Falls. Then get in the wheelbarrow. That's belief, dear friends. It's not just agreeing with certain things that you may understand or know by observation. It's putting your trust in. It's putting your life in the hands of that which you believe in. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. To believe that Jesus is the only means of salvation. To believe that you're a lost soul in need of a Savior. It's not just something that you read in the Bible and say, well, yeah, that's true. We have to take the next step. And we have to be willing to trust what the Bible says. And so Jesus is going to approach in this final concluding remark to the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to attack this whole concept of what real belief is all about. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Listen, dear friend, not everyone who prays the sinner's prayer or responds to an invitation, not everyone who is baptized or joins a church or goes on a mission trip, Not everyone who preaches a sermon or teaches a Bible lesson or sings in the church choir is saved. We may think that we are, and other individuals may think that we are or believe that we are. But just because an individual is involved in religious things, traditions, practices, does not necessarily mean that that person is a Christian, is genuinely saved. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. We are living in a day when many will confess with their lips the Lord Jesus, but they really don't believe in their heart that he is the Christ. It's easy to say that you are something that you're really not. The proof, dear friends, what Jesus, what Paul, what Peter, what John, and others, the prophets of the Old Testament and many like them, declare in the Scripture, that the proof, the evidence of one's belief is seen in the life of the believer. If it's not evident in the life, then it's not genuine in the soul. If I can't see proof in the way that I live, then I cannot believe that I'm genuinely saved. Theirs is an empty confession. Theirs is an empty confession because there is nothing in the life that proves that their confession is genuine. Jesus warned in Matthew 27, and here's where we pick up this morning, verses 24 to 27. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, in essence, what Jesus is saying here, and this is so very important for us to grasp, it's so very important for us to know, understand, and take into our heart. What Jesus is saying is that those who are saved do not simply hear and believe the Word of God, they also live the Word of God. They don't just hear it, they don't just believe it, they actually live it. They have passed through the narrow gate of salvation that God has provided through Jesus Christ, and they are walking the way of righteousness with the Lord because they enjoy a relationship, a living, dynamic, daily relationship with the true and living God. That is an individual that's genuinely saved. Those who are not saved, well, they hear God's word also. Many of them have heard the testimony of the faith. They've heard sermons or Bible lessons. They've listened to the radio, TV preachers, and so on. They maybe read some Christian literature. They're not necessarily oblivious to the truth of God's word. They've heard, but they don't live. They don't live the word of God. They don't trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. You see, they pass through the wide gate of religion or church membership and attendance or personal heritage or good works. They depend upon these things to save them. They're not walking the straight path that leads to eternal life, the straight path of righteousness. They walk the way of the world, and they substitute their will for the will of God. They have no relationship with God because they reject Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. But the true believer, the true Christian, is the one who hears the word, who believes the word, and who lives it. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And beloved, there are a great number, a great host of individuals who fall into that category. They have deceived themselves into believing they're something that they're not. You know, they believe their own press. There are a lot of individuals who are that way. They have groups of people around them that tell them what they want to hear. And these people will tell them what they want to hear so much that they'll begin to believe it. You know, politicians are like that. Preachers are like that. Egomaniacs are like that. They'll put people around them that will tell them how good they are, how wonderful they are, how bright they are, how influential, how powerful they are. And you know, and how life would be difficult without them. And they hear this so often that they begin to believe it. When in reality they're believing a lie. And the same is true in a lot of churches with a lot of people. They'll tell you how good you are, how well you fit in, what a valuable contribution you are to the family of faith. How they miss you when you're not here. How they need you to fill in the gap here and there and so on and so forth. And sometimes we'll hear that so much that we'll begin to believe that, hey, I must be a Christian because, you know, these Christian people, you know, they just can't seem to get along without me. They like me so much. You know, they must see something in me that I don't see. But again, the scripture tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, because if we just hear and not do, then we've deceived ourselves. James goes on to say, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in all he does. Now, what is Jesus getting at? What is Jesus really wanting the people there that afternoon and for all of us here this morning to know and to understand about all of this that he's been talking about from Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Those who hear the gospel but do not obey it are lost. It doesn't matter what family you've been born into. It doesn't matter what church you attend. It doesn't matter what religious rituals or ceremonies or activities you engage in. If you hear the gospel but do not do what the gospel says, if you are not putting your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and walking the way of righteousness with him, you are not saved. You're living in rebellion and in disobedience toward the Lord God, and you are condemned in your own sin. John the Apostle writes in 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, now by this we know that we know him. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Do you know that you know him? Well, I hope so. I guess so. I might. Maybe. No. Is there an assurance in your heart, in your soul, in your spirit, that you know the true and living God through Jesus Christ? John says, hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides, that is, live, he who lives in him ought himself also to walk as Jesus walked. This is a reference back to what Paul gave us in Romans chapter 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his son. What the Bible is telling us here, what Paul is saying both in Romans and what John is saying here in 1 John is that if I indeed am a Christian, then my life is going to show it. I am going to live for Jesus. I'm going to be walking with Jesus. And my life is going to be day by day more conformed to his image. I will be more like Jesus in my conversation and in my lifestyle today than I was yesterday. And the longer I live in this life, the more I will conform to his image. And if that is not there, if there is no evidence of that there, then I have deceived myself into believing that I'm a Christian when in reality I'm not. Paul wrote to Titus, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works
they deny him.
You know, you can say whatever you want to say all day long. But the scripture says, if the evidence is not there in your life, then your words betray you. Your life proves the reality of your relationship with the Lord God. And if there is no obedience to the will of God, if there's no obedience to the word of God, if your life doesn't square with what Jesus has told us, what the Bible has revealed to us, then it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what you confess, it doesn't matter what you profess. If the proof, if the evidence is not there in the life, then the reality is you don't know the Lord like you say you do. John MacArthur, a pastor of Grace Community Church down in Southern California, wrote, The only validation we can ever have of salvation is a life of obedience. The only validation we can ever have of salvation is a life of obedience. That is the only proof Scripture mentions of our being under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Obedience is the sine qua non of salvation. It is the essence of salvation. It is essential to salvation. You cannot have it. You cannot have salvation apart from it. It is the evidence. They go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. If I'm saved, then my life will show obedience. And if my life shows obedience, that's the evidence that I'm saved. You go to Hebrews chapter 11 and you look at the roll call of faith, where the apostle writes of all of those individuals whom the Lord deems as being faithful to him. And when you read through the names, the list of those individuals, and you see the things that constitute their faithfulness, what is it that he describes? Their obedience. Their obedience to the Lord. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. Faith without works is a dead faith. You're not saved if there's no evidence of salvation in your life. That's exactly what the scripture teaches us. The parable that Jesus uses here in Matthew chapter 7 to close out this sermon emphasizes obedience to God's word as the proof of salvation. Now, it's a parable because Jesus said, "He who hears my word and does it is like a man." So we know it's a parable. There's a spiritual truth. And it's clothed in, it's wrapped up in an everyday occurrence, something that happens normally in life. Here you have two individuals that are building a house. But Jesus is going to use this to underscore a spiritual principle. Now the rock upon which these houses will be built is symbolic of the truth of God's word. It's indicative of the things that Jesus has already been talking to us about. The truth regarding our attitudes, the truth regarding the world, the flesh, the sin of our lives, self, the truth about our morals and our ethics, our relationship to God and to others and to self. That's the truth. That's the rock upon which these houses are built. Now the house is symbolic of your life. All of us are busy building our lives. What are you building your life on? That's the point that Jesus wants to make. The individual who builds his life on the truth of God's word is going to stand firm. He's going to have perseverance in times of difficult trouble and temptation and trials. Everything that the world can throw at him, that individual is going to be able to stand firm. But the individual who doesn't build his life on the truth of God's word, we'll find that in times of trouble, in times of difficulty, in times of hardship, that individual will deny the faith. That individual will fall all apart. That individual will turn away from the word of God. They'll stop praying. They won't go to church. They'll become an emotional or a spiritual recluse. They'll withdraw from the fellowship and the family of God. They'll turn away from the Lord. They won't serve the Lord anymore because life has become too demanding and too hard for them to live the Christian life. The person who hears what Jesus has said, who believes in what Jesus has said, who obeys what Jesus has said, will build his life on God's truth, a life of strength, a life of honor, a life of perseverance and permanence, because that person is saved. And no matter what the world throws at them, no matter what Satan throws at them, they will stand because they're firmly fixed on the truth of God's word. You know what the problem with modern day religion is, dear friends, if I can be so bold? Much of what we embrace in our modern religious culture is so wrapped up in feelings that when our feelings change, so does our faith. I'm serious. I've known a lot of individuals. Many of you know individuals that, you know, when things are going good, when life is smooth sailing, when everything is hunky-dory in my walk with the Lord God, you know, then I'm tiptoeing through the tulips. I'm up on cloud nine. Everything's fine. I'm happy. You know, I got a smile on my face, twinkle in my eye, spring in my step. Everything is great. But you let Satan knock your feet out from under. You let him change one little circumstance. Oh, woe is me. Life is over. I can't stand it anymore. What am I going to do? They lose faith. They turn away from, they stop going to church. They stop fellowshipping with Christian people. They don't read the Bible anymore. They don't pray anymore. They're not involved in the kingdom of God anymore. It's so wrapped up in feelings that when our feelings change, our faith changes. That's not biblical faith. Our faith is firmly fixed on the truth of God's word, not in our own personal feelings. You know, there are times I'll get up in the morning and I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to come down to the office. I don't want to come to church. There are Sundays, dear friends, I don't want to come to church. I don't want to stand behind the pulpit. I don't want to preach. There are times I don't want to go out on visitation. There are times I don't want to go to the hospitals and see people. I'm just being honest with you. I know some of you, you hear what our pastor said. Oh. But I do it anyway. And you know what, dear friends? I don't do it because I have to do it. I do it because my love for the Lord compels me to do it. My feelings have no bearing on my ministry, on my faith, on my conduct in the kingdom of God. I do what I do because God has called me to do it, and I love my Lord more than I love my own feelings. I wish we could get that across to all of the individuals who come down our pathway, dear friends. Your faith is not fixed on your feelings. It's fixed on the truth of God's word. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his poema. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We're not saved by our good works, but we're saved to do good works. And if we're not involved in the good works, which Paul says God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, if we're not doing them, then that's evidence that we have no relationship with the Christ of salvation. None at all. He who is truly saved will live in obedience to the one who saved him. The one who controls him. The one he bows his knee to. And if it's the Lord Jesus Christ, his life will show it. But if it's to worldliness, if it's to fame, to fortune, to power, to money, to influence, whatever, his life will show that. That's his proper response to the God of his life. He will bow his knee to the God of his life. His life will reflect the God that he serves. Let me close with an illustration. D.L. Moody was a man who lived in the mid to late 1800s. He was saved, by the way, by a Sunday school teacher. So those of you who don't believe in Sunday school, shame on you. You're missing a great opportunity to reach students for Jesus Christ. He was saved as a teenager, where he attended church, by his Sunday school teacher. And D.L. Moody asked himself the question, I wonder what one man can do who is completely committed to Jesus. He asked himself the question, I wonder what one man can do completely surrendered to Jesus. And he spent the rest of his life finding the answer to that question. He became a great evangelist. He went from city to city, from village to village, from town to town, holding revivals. And since they didn't have cars in those days, oftentimes he rode a train if it was to a place that was some distance away. But if it was close by, he rode a horse. He was a circuit riding preacher. But everywhere he rode his horse, if he was riding down an old dusty trail someplace and he came across a farmer that was working a field, he'd stop and talk to that farmer about his relationship to Jesus. If he was riding his horse down or riding a buggy down some dirt road into town and he saw a mother and her children walking to the store, he'd stop and talk to those individuals about Jesus. It is reported that he himself led over 500,000 people to faith in Jesus Christ by himself. On one occasion, and this was before radio. This was before TV. He was not a literate man. He didn't have much of an education, so he didn't write books. He had people write stuff for him. But this was personal one-on-one, or individuals that were in camp meetings, individuals that were in revival tent meetings where he was preaching. And he rubbed shoulders with the greats. The great preachers of the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon had him at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. F.B. Meyer and other individuals that were great preachers of that day had D.L. Moody in their services, preaching in their services. On one occasion, he had a revival in a town, some little old town, some podunk place, God only knows where. And he had a revival in this little town. And many individuals responded to the invitation and came forward. As D.L. Moody often did, he recorded this in his Bible, and then he moved on to the next town. He moved on to the next appointment. It was over a year before he came back to that little town. He had the opportunity to go back to some of the towns where he had revivals and see how things were going. He came back to this little town where he had this revival over a year before. And as he was riding his horse up into town, the town drunk saw him coming and immediately recognized who he was. And the town drunk was stone cold drunk. I mean, he was as drunk as a skunk. He comes sauntering off the wooden porch of the nearby store out into the dirty street, and he's staggering toward D.L. Moody, who's riding his horse into town. He cries out, "Mr. Moody, Mr. Moody," he says, "do you remember me? Do you remember me? I was one of your converts in the revival you had here." And D.L. Moody looked down at him off the horse and he said, "You must have been one of my converts, because you certainly were not a convert of Jesus Christ." The point is, dear friends, if there is no life change, then there is no change. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. The old life has passed. The new life has come. Dear friends, if you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but there is no change in your life, there's no change in direction of your life, there's no change in the attitudes of your life, there's no change in the morals of your life, there's no change in the ethics of your life, there's no change in any aspect of your life, then your profession is an empty profession. It's a false one. We live in a day of easy salvation. We live in a day of easy believism. We live in a day of easy profession. And that's why there are so many who believe that they're going to heaven when they die, and they will be sorely disappointed when they stand before the throne of God and find out. You'll call him Lord there, but not to your salvation. You'll call him Lord to your condemnation. Why? Because you didn't believe in him here. And there before the throne of God, it'll be too late. Father, I pray you help us again to see our relationship. Open our eyes to see the relationship that we have with you. Some here today, Lord, believe that they're saved, but they know that they're not, because there is no evidence in their life. There are some here who believe what others say about them. Well, surely you're a Christian. I've observed you. I've seen the things that you do. You're a beautiful singer. You're a wonderful teacher, blah, blah, blah. But Lord God, they know in their heart they have no relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'll help us to come to terms with this matter before it's eternally too late. Father, help us to realize that it's easy to embrace the accoutrements of Christianity, but it's so hard to be saved because we allow those things to get in the way, those Christian words, phrases, traditions, and ceremonies to get in the way of a genuine faith in Christ. Father, if there is one here whose soul longs for the forgiveness of sin and for the peace that only Jesus can bring, I pray that today they will come and do what the Bible says. They will come confessing with their lips, believing in their heart that Jesus is the Christ and that today they'll be saved. Father, I pray for those whose souls yearn to be set free from sin, for those, Lord God, who long to be clean and pure and holy. Father, we ask for those who are ready for spiritual birth into the kingdom of God. May your Holy Spirit speak to them and draw them even now and perform that miraculous new birth in their life because they put their faith and trust in Jesus. Father, for those who've already been saved but they've never been baptized scripturally, I pray that they will come and make public their profession of faith and be baptized as Jesus commanded us to be baptized. Those, Lord God, who are looking for a family, a church family, to be involved in the work of the kingdom in, I pray, Lord, that they will consider what your Holy Spirit would have them do here in this place. Maybe there are those who just need to come to the altar and pray, just to spend some time alone with you. Father, I ask that you will draw them also. We give you this time of decision, and we ask, Lord God, that you will be pleased with every decision that is made. To the honor and glory of your Son, Jesus, we ask. Amen. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.